Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I appreciated the cheer that went up when I announced that we were about to begin the last section on our journey through the book of Ephesians. Let me ask you a question. For how many of you, by the way, we started, believe it or not, I was adding up the months. We're now beginning the 33rd month in the book of Ephesians. Now, those of you who are visiting today, lest you think that we just kill them on Ephesians, we do other things as well. But we have a consistent diet of exposition for at least 2 weeks of the month. It was 3 years ago, nearly 3 years ago that we began, and probably almost 3 years to the day that we will finish. But I don't make any promises, so don't look at me like that, Bunny. Okay. For how many of you is this the first time in your Christian experience that you've actually gone through, exposition-wise, an entire book of the New Testament from beginning to end in the context of church life? How many of you is the first time you've been through a book? Alrighty. It always is for some, and yet, you know, we need to keep this as a fundamental part of our understanding of diet, because it's the only way that we get to all the counsels of God. I'll tell you something. I'm not smart enough or discerning enough, and none of us are, to feed one another on the basis simply of topical teaching. I'm not simply concerned that teaching runs around putting out fires and filling in holes. There's always an element of teaching that does that. But we need continually to be founded in the rudiments of the gospel and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why exposition is such an important part of our teaching diet. So 3 years ago, we started a series in the Epistle of the Ephesians under the title, Made New. Let's read from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. By the way, prayer is not tacked on there after all the armor is done. It is absolutely fundamental to our understanding of everything that has already been said about our weaponry. Prayer. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. As I came to this final section of scripture, several issues of concern struck me right away. This passage is often taken as a basis for teaching on spiritual warfare, but always dealt with, or most often dealt with, out of context. Now, it's a great passage to go. It's one of the fundamental passages to go in spiritual warfare. However, it comes at the end of a particular context. And what I want to do this morning, because what we're about to go into over the next few several weeks is so crucial, is to make sure that we're not approaching this passage with a kind of whipped up spiritual whoopee going over the top with naivety. If it is about protection, we need to get clear what it is that is being protected. There are many people who puzzle over this passage or only present it in terms of a kind of last stand defense, as if somehow we're in a terribly weak position and we better get the armor on and we better stand and please Jesus come soon before we actually give up, faint out, or die. There are others who will take it and see it only as a basis for presenting offensive spiritual warfare. The answer is, it is both and, but it begins as a defensive statement. It begins as a defensive statement. The very word that Paul uses for stand is the very specific military term that describes a soldier taking a critical position that he is going to hold till kingdom come. Now, let me explain a reason for confusion. It's often thought that the defensiveness here is somehow we're called to defend our little experience, our little patch, our little, you know, we're so weak and we're kind of hanging on to the little that we've got. It hasn't anything to do with defending what you think you've got or think you are or think how far you've come in Jesus or think how much you've been just able to hold on to. It's not talking about that. That's why it's so important to see it in context. What is it that Paul is saying we are is being protected? Everything that he's talked about up to this point in the book of Ephesians. In other words, the entire inheritance that is the right of the child of God. This is not a call to defending simply our little patch. It's a call in the face of the enemy that we take our stand, defending in Jesus' name everything that Jesus has gained for us through his death and his resurrection. Do I make myself clear on that? Our position is taken up in our warfare in relationship to all that Jesus has done. Nothing is going to cut in and erode and rob the provision of Jesus Christ. There's going to be no incursion of the enemy. There's going to be no invasion. We are not going to allow for 1 minute either our understanding or our experience to be robbed of any jot or tittle of the inheritance that Jesus said was our birthright, because we are now sons of the living God. That's so important. It seems so simple, so basic, but it is so important. Many Christians live their life in a defensive mode as if, you know, just keep them out of my little patch. Oh no, behind you is all that Jesus has done for you. You clear? Now that's not all there is to say about spiritual warfare, clearly, as we'll see as we go through this. But it happens to be the contextual starting point for this particular passage. As we get into this passage, we're going to be spending quite a lot of time looking in detail at the meaning of specific phrases. For example, what we understand by the principalities and the powers. What we understand by the schemes. I think the problem for many people coming to this passage is that it has been, you know, they've got a kind of Sunday school image of putting on the armor and something of the Holy Ghost reality of it has never been appropriated in their own lives. I struggled and struggled and struggled preparing, not surprisingly, in coming into this passage. And I'll tell you what I ended up doing for my own life this week, and I'm going to do it publicly with you. I went back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, because the very word finally in this passage, the first word, does not mean, oh, and by the way, I'm closing the letter, and oh, just one more useful little tip. The word finally here, more accurately translated, means henceforward, or given who you are in Christ and what you understand now, from now on, or literally, for the remaining time, is what Paul is saying. For the remaining time. I.e., until you die or until world history ends. Your posture is going to be one of constant vigilance, defensiveness, and offensiveness. And what I want you to do, and I'm going to do this because there are many of you who've come into the church in recent months who've been a gift of the Lord to us. And I'd like to suggest to you, if you want to find out what we believe as a church or what we understand or what we're seeking to landscape biblically in our life, to go back and get some of those early tapes right back to the beginning in the book of Ephesians. Not because I have anything profound to say or you need to listen to me. You need to listen to me like a hole in the head. But what you do need to get is what the Holy Ghost is saying through Paul in his explanation. And I want to remind you this morning of what it is that God has done that inspires our confidence to take our stand. Because hear me, there are two equal and opposite extremes. There is one extreme that is in ignorance of the work of the enemy, where people live their lives in oblivion, in demonic concentration camps. The other extreme is going over the top, well armed, with a lot of knowledge, but more concerned to chase the enemy than to conserve what Christ has done. And there is no either or about it, it's a both and. But the opening of this passage is about understanding and conserving what Christ has done. We looked at five sections of the epistle, and the first one we looked at was the new purposes, Paul's exposition of the new purposes of God for us as human beings. And the key verse, chapter 1, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Now, I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to ask the Lord to do something, because I'm very aware that when we get to dealing with spiritual warfare, and it's been my experience in teaching the word, usually there's no problem in getting people to listen to things on spiritual warfare. It's kind of exciting and interesting, but somehow our concentration flags at other aspects of the gospel. And I really need to pray for me as I speak and for you as you listen, that the glory of the inheritance that is ours in Christ grabs our heart, because I can't do it. There's nothing I can say with any godly enthusiasm that can do in you what needs to be done about this. So let's pray about it. And I want to tell you, friends, it's the one thing the enemy will attack in your life. He'll erode your confidence in the mighty gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can have every spiritual warfare slogan and technique in the world. The concern of Paul is, are you standing, as he's already expounded you should be standing, in all your relationships, in your communion with Jesus? Because that's why there's need for protection. Because we can't maintain that position on our own, can we? Let's pray. Father, in the next few moments, will you do what we cannot do? Lord, we need your help this morning. This is so important. I just sense in my heart, Lord, a need for a calling to remembrance of these foundations before we deal with the schemes and the wiles of Satan. Father, we are going to rehearse this morning the brilliance and wonders of your revelation, of what you have done, Father, of what you have done, Jesus the Son, of what you have done, precious Holy Spirit. And will you take this and make it real, so that everybody who leaves this room in half an hour, 40 minutes time, will understand afresh with joy the ground of their confidence and assurance in taking their stand against the works of the enemy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, it's bad news. Preacher's taken his jacket off. All righty. Okay. New purposes, section one. Don't try and race and take notes. I want you to concentrate. I want you to take the meat and spit out the bones. If you take notes, you just might, you know, your pen may break its lead. Because I'm going to do an overview. New purposes. You'll remember that the chapter one began with Paul rejoicing. It began with praise. And we looked at three opening volleys of Paul's communication. Paul rejoicing, Paul requesting, and then Paul goes into one of the most brilliant reviews of salvation at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Why did Paul rejoice? Praise is always ultimately founded on what God has done already in Christ. Thank God for every blessing. Woe to us that so much of our praise is only the stimulus to present blessings received. The present blessings received are the fruit of a prior blessing established in what Christ has done. And we saw that the subject of Paul's praise, which should be present in all our praise, has to do with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We looked, first of all, at the Father's work. The book of Ephesians begins like everything begins, like every church begins, like every service begins, like every life in Christ begins, like every revival in a city begins, with the primacy of God's action. We were talking about that this morning up in the class. The sovereignty of God's primary action. It's God who moved first. If you look at that opening chapter again sometime, and I hope you just do keep going back to it, I think as a church we should know this book inside out. I think it's absolutely foundational to the life of every church. It's the doctrine of the church expounded in the New Testament. That's why it's called the Queen of the Epistles. You look at the subject of the verbs. Who's the subject of all the verbs? God. It's God who purposed, God who lavished, God who blessed, God who gave, God who willed. Look at all the nouns. Who do all the nouns belong to? God. God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, God's purpose. God, 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 God. The assurance, the confidence of something being started by God. And Paul is so concerned for a church that we begin by enjoying God and then his blessings, as opposed to enjoying the blessings and maybe thanking God. And Paul then expounds two great doctrines. And again, if you'll remember, and I won't embarrass you to ask you what you remember, but he then goes in on to talk about the two ways that the Father's work has been manifest. He talks about the fact that God has chosen and God has adopted. That God has called us to be in his presence, but we haven't come into his presence as kind of... He's adopted us into his presence. We come as sons, not simply chosen, but chosen as sons. And that's how the book opens, dealing with our position in Christ. You see, guys, you will never understand biblically our position and posture in the face of the enemy unless we're utterly beside ourselves with praise and glory and assurance at our position in Christ. Do you hear me? I would preach that till my skin popped off this morning if I could. It's the message of the gospel. Your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Give me a trampoline. Because your understanding of your possessions in Christ, which includes your weaponry against the enemy, is directly related to your position in Christ. And you can dress up in all the armor of the world and frankly not have a clue where to go, not know who you are, and who knows whether your head's round the right way inside the helmet anyway. I'm not asking you first this morning, are you in your armor? I'm asking you, are you assured that you're in Christ as a son and as a daughter? He then goes on, if you remember, and I'm reviewing here pretty rapidly. This will be the most rapid presentation of the book of Ephesians in history. Then he goes on to deal with the Son's work. Now grab the logic as we go through. He then deals with the Son's work because the question inevitably arises. How could we become sons given all our sins? And that's why he talks about what Jesus did. And what he homes in on here is the work of Jesus, which is twofold. He talks about redemption and he talks about revelation. Redemption, that Jesus died once and forever, that Jesus died once and for all, that we have been redeemed from sin's penalty and sin's power, that God has been appeased, guilt has been absolved. We can accept the grace of the living God. And he goes in a very compact breath to deal with the benefits of this salvation, of this redemption. He deals with deliverance, with forgiveness, with new knowledge, with the fact that we're now in unity when our life was so fragmented, and he deals with our inheritance. But one of the fruits of this redemption is revelation. Because of what Jesus did, yes, now we can understand what God intended down through the ages. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we have wisdom to perceive the plan and understanding to cooperate with God and put that plan into practice in the world. Then he moves on from dealing with the Son to deal with the Holy Spirit. And he talks about the Spirit's work. He introduces the work of the Spirit in a little compact list when he describes how we heard, believed, trusted, and were sealed. That whole process of conversion. The Spirit's work that took the word of truth, revelation, and made it the gospel of our salvation. He talks about the Holy Spirit as a promise, as a seal, as a deposit. And we're only halfway through chapter one. This is good concrete, isn't it? I mean, this guy is pumping in the foundations like crazy. Now, hear me. I don't think the Ephesians would have been any different to us. We'd have been saying, but Paul, we're getting beaten about in this city by the enemy. Give us the spiritual warfare techniques fast. He said, hold it. Hold on a minute. It'll come. Why is this so crucial? Because again, it has to do with assurance. The promise of the Holy Spirit assures us that we will receive what God says we will receive if we turn to His Son. The seal assures us that we have received what God said we would receive. And the deposit assures us that there's a whole lot more coming. From now till right through eternity. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And that is how Paul's praise bursts forth. And then he goes on to deal with something else. And it's a pattern you found in your own life, I'm sure, and it's a pattern we find when we meet corporately, that praise, the exaltation of God, leads to prayer. Why? Because where God is exalted, highly exalted, there are high expectations of Him. Did you know that? We're talking about it in a low-key way this morning. Our expectations are so low. An exalted God gives His people high expectations of His ability to perform. And Paul says, guys, I want to write and talk to you. In passing, he says, by the way, you encourage me. You've passed the two acid tests of what it is to be a Christian. First of all, your private profession, he says, you have faith in Christ and you have love for the brethren. That's a simple way, isn't it? We make it a lot more complicated than that, don't we? Faith in Christ and love for the brethren. And then he prays for them. What is it that he prays for them? He prays for them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That what? That they may fly around a foot off the ground? No, that they may know. No. You see, when you take your stand against the enemy, friend, there are some things that the Spirit of God wants you to know. And there are three things that Paul deals with there, and we spent many weeks looking at. He wants you to know the absolute guarantee of the hope that you've been given in Christ for all of your life and for eternity. The guarantee of the hope that He set before you. Secondly, He wants you to be absolutely convinced about the glory of your inheritance. It's fun, it's wonderful, it's delicious, it's real, it's tangible, it's now. Thirdly, He wants you to know the greatness of His power. And then He goes on to give what I call power proofs. He gives three great power proofs. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the enthronement of Jesus over all the work of the enemy and over all evil and its stratagems, and the headship of Jesus over the church. Those three facts are basic power proofs. That's where your assurance is, sir. That's where your assurance is, ma'am. Our assurance is much bigger than the biggest experience you can dream up or imagine. It's the experience of Jesus and His enthronement, His resurrection, and His headship. And having talked about the work of the Trinity and the great need for us to know these things, Paul says to the Ephesians, look, halt a minute. And by the way, as I've said to you before, Ephesus is a good parallel to DC. It was an immoral, power-crazed, it was just like a modern metropolis, like metropolitan Washington. And he says, guys in the church, take stock. Let's review for a minute what God did in you when you came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asked them to remember what they were in order that there'll be a fresh release of rejoicing in what they now are in Jesus Christ. And he deals with three things. He deals with who they once were. He described, did he not, how we were under death and we were under slavery. We were under condemnation. He then described in chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, what God has done. But God, but now. What has God done? He tells us three things that God has done. First of all, he's enlivened us. He's made us alive in Christ. But we're not simply alive and going nowhere. He says we've been exalted. We've been raised with Christ to move out and do certain things. Thirdly, he says we've been enthroned with Christ, seated with Christ. And having told us what God has done for us, he then tells us why God has done it. He's done it so that we will show forth God's work in the earth. He's done it because he loves us being his workmanship. He's done it because he wants to do his good works continually through us. And that wonderful opening section of Ephesians that sets forth God's new purposes for this world through the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost tells us that God purposes, that the Son performs obediently everything that the Father purposes, and that the Spirit preserves everything that Jesus does. He seals it and he protects it. Now it's warm in here and it's hard to concentrate, but that, friends, is the core of the gospel. That's what God has done. And Paul wants everybody to know, in the context of spiritual warfare, those teachings and those truths. Christian, never get out of them. They're not basic, they're fundamental. Fundamental. Never get out of them. If you get to a point in your life and you find your praise and worship is drying up, get back to the cross and the source of Jesus' power and works. And learn to praise him afresh as if you're a new convert who's just been delivered from the worst darkness because you have been delivered from death. Paul then goes into the next section, and we call the next section new persons. What he then does, having told about God's purposes, he then shows how God makes us new people. And the key verse here is in chapter 2, verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man. Again, Paul does this simply, and he does it very brilliantly. Three simple words, three sections. He says, formerly. Okay, that's what happened before. He calls you to remembrance. Then, but now. And then he says, consequently. Formerly, but now, consequently. And what Paul describes, chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through to 3:21, is this whole process where God takes us from those who were alienated. We come into a position, and remember, we were hostile. He describes our hostility to God. There's no neutrality, by the way. Those who don't know Christ are nice enemies. We were hostile. Before I knew Jesus, I was an enemy. I was a nice guy. I was a nice enemy. No neutrality. The philosophy of neutrality is a product of our modern enlightenment, and it's a lie of the devil. There's no neutrality. I was alienated. I was banished. I was hostile. I was uncircumcised, separated from Christ, without hope, without God in this world. Then he says, aha, but now. And in that section, remember, he goes on to describe what Christ did to reconcile us to himself. Those who were alienated now have access to the Father. We've been brought near because of the humility of Jesus that humbled himself and took upon himself my sin. Thirdly, consequently, the result of all this is my personal restoration. I've been made a new person. The man who was once alienated is now accepted. I am now built together with you into what Paul describes as a new humanity. It's brilliant. A new nation, a new people. That's what the church is. That's what you are. It may not excite you too much looking at some of you, but that was the purpose of God in Christ. You know, I talk to many Christians who still have a view of a kind of membership of the church. We come in, you know, we love each other, we're known each other, we come to church like, you know, we're little bricks in a, yeah, we are bricks in a building, but there's a whole lot more to it than that. We are a totally new humanity. We're a new race. We're not a superhuman race like Nietzsche or like the other superheroes, but we're a totally new humanity. Hi, new humanity. What are you doing about it? All right. And that's where he describes how we've been made a kingdom and a household and a building. And then in chapter 3, Paul uses his own experience. He gives his own personal testimony of how this change has worked out in his own life. So much so that in his suffering, and by the way, he's writing this chained to a Roman guard, and he'll never get unchained. He'll be chained till he dies when he's writing this. But he proves the brilliance of this change, even in affliction, even in suffering. There's security in suffering. There's advantage in adversity. There's provision in pain. But again, typical Paul, he can't preach too long without getting down to pray. And that's why the first half of Ephesians, having expounded this truth of what God has done, how he's changed us from what we were to what we now are, he bursts out into one of the greatest prayers in Scripture. You see, friends, you can't deal with doctrine too long without your emotions being turned inside out. Do you hear me? True doctrine will affect your desires. It'll change your desires. And suddenly, after going through all this exposition, his heart starts to leap up and down, and he goes into that tremendous prayer for the Ephesians, for indwelling strength, for rooting love, for an understanding knowledge, and for a fullness that will flood them. Okay, Paul, that's really exciting. You've spent 3 chapters telling us how the blessings have been obtained. You see, he began by saying, I'm going to let you know about the blessings in heavenly realms. Guys, we better get a hold of the blessings of God in heavenly realms before we talk about the demonic in spiritual realms. Do you hear me, church? Amen. Okay, Paul, we've obtained the blessings. Bully for us. But the fact is, knowing the blessings and having them is one thing. A simple question resurrects itself. How are these blessings maintained in this world? And that's what the next 3 chapters were all about. And it's then that we looked at a section which doesn't seem so long ago, which we called new principles. Because there are new principles of behavior and living for the new person who's been created in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the key scriptures, you are taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And chapter 4 begins a section where Paul's concern is for our understanding about what makes for unity between us and in this church amongst these new persons. What makes for ministry among us? What makes for practical maturity among us? And that's why chapter 4 began, and I can remember the service well. It was a communion service when we dealt with it. When we dealt with the calling of God to a new godly character and conduct. And do you remember we looked at humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance? Does this relate to spiritual warfare? Yes, because these are the governing characteristics of those that still minister mightily in the Spirit. No human bravado, the stamp of this precious personality of Christ. And then we looked at the foundations of unity, the 7 foundations of unity. Again, I won't embarrass you by asking you to say them all standing on your head with your eyes closed. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Wow. There's an understanding for unity. And then he went on to speak about ministry, didn't he? We talked about how the church has been graced with gifts. We looked at the five equipping ministries. We saw how they all relate to evangelism. We saw the need to quit being childish and to grow up into adulthood and grow in the truth. We looked at the need to grow in love in the context of the church. And then week after week, we looked at every particular ethical injunction that Paul deals with in chapter 4 and chapter 5. The challenge to assess our present pattern of behavior as Christians. To simply abandon unrighteous practices. Don't pray about it. You know, some we just abandon it. We turn from it. If there's an unrighteous practice in your life, friend, abandon it. Leave it. Walk right out of it as you walk out of this door. And adopt God's pattern for your life. We looked at dealing with truth, speaking truth and not lies. We looked at anger without sin, abandoning the robbery of God, becoming stewards. We looked not at the tongue's movement, but the movement of the tongue, controlling the tongue. We spent time looking at what Paul taught about sexual immorality, sexual behavior, and the processes of seduction, where Paul said, "Beware the deception of your age." And beware judgment. Judgment applies to all who sin in this area of their life. Get out of it. I remember spending time one session. Do you remember? We looked at the example of Joseph in the Old Testament, how he dealt with seduction in the face of Penelope Potiphar. The response to sexual temptation. We need to remind ourselves of that response. In a civilization which probably more than the gods of the Greek pantheon has demonized and idealized and idolized sexuality. The response of the spirit, which is an absolute refusal of anything but God's purity. The response of the mind, the intellect, which is everything God has said for my behavior is utterly reasonable for joy in my life. The response of the will, which is to remove yourself immediately from the place of temptation. To flee. And we looked at the whole moral issue of not simply fleeing that which is evil, but finding that which is righteous. Flee evil. And pursue righteousness. And by the way, Timothy was a mature preacher of the gospel when Paul said that to him. And events of the last 10 years have told us that those who even publicly are regarded as mature need to stick with the truth of this gospel in every practical area of its outworking. It's not a message for young people. It's a message for everyone who names the name of Christ. And then we closed that chapter. And we looked at some of the great helps to holiness. We looked at the fact of judgment. Do you remember? That we don't presume that we can sin with impunity and get away with it. That we don't participate in evil. We looked at the fruit of light, the need not simply to expose sin, but attract others to Jesus. We looked at the function of wisdom, the need to redeem the time and understand God's will. And we looked at the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which became the standard for everything that we looked at about relationships between husband and wife, parents and children, and employers and employees. And that began the last section that we looked at, which we called New Partnerships, where we saw that the new purposes of God creating new persons in Christ with new principles of behavior, now relating totally differently in new partnerships in every area of their life. And it's straight out of talking about employers and employees that Paul goes on to talk about spiritual warfare. Strange, isn't it? You wouldn't expect that kind of teaching on spiritual warfare to come out of a work seminar. And yet that's exactly where it came out of. And you know, I think there's an incredible logic in that, because Paul knew that the place of public contact was the place of greatest hardness for the Christian to live that life. That marketplace was the greatest challenge to live a pure, upright, communicating life for Jesus. And that brings us to the last section. Now he talks about new protection. Can you see now what's being protected? What's being protected? Flimsy little frail you and your devotional life? Oh no. Oh no. The power of God is revealed in this world through the church to protect intact everything that Christ died to recover for those who love Jesus. What do you say to that, guys? Wow. Wow. What strength. Which brings me to new protection. And I want to throw out in 5 minutes three introductory phrases. There's not a great deal to say about them. Most of the meat of this passage begins when he starts to talk against the devil. But let me say this by way of introduction and let you go so that you leave here finally strong and not weak. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. New person. New partners. New relationships. New purity in your life. If all the preceding teaching that I have overviewed in about half an hour describes your beliefs and behavior, and if this morning it describes your desires and determinations to know God and to live a holy life, then you will know this morning what Paul took for granted among these Ephesians, that the call of Christ is a call to arms, that there are no blessings without battles, that disciplined obedience is not a life of quiet ease. I certainly have not found it to be such. I doubt if there's anyone in this room who's found it to be such. Rest for the soul, yes. Ease, never. And I think everyone in this room who knows Christ knows that fundamental to our obedience is engagement in a battle, and it is hand-to-hand fighting. You and I do not live out our testimony in a vacuum. We are camped in hostile territory. How many of you know that? We are camped, but my God, my Father, we are camped. There's hardly a Sunday goes by, but I don't think about this in preparing my own heart to come to church. You know, I look forward. I love Sunday. I mean, it's not a professional issue. It's a Christian. I love Sunday. I love to see you. I need to be with you. I need to know you. I've got to have church. And I think about it. I think about us meeting here. You know, here we are. What's a bird's eye view of Washington show? Would we catch the eye? Would any other church meeting in Jesus' name catch the eye? If the top were to be taken off every building, we'd still see the Capitol first. The monument still stands out more. There are other congregatings. There are volleyball galore going down in the mall. There are all kinds of other things. But I say, my God, we're camped in hostile territory. Here we are, a company of the Lord's people. We're already inside enemy territory. That we've already usurped it. We're already on the inside. We're already fifth column. And we need to beware that we develop a notion of spiritual warfare that only applies to some people's lives. Let me tell you something, saint. Spiritual warfare is a fact of all Christian life. If you're a Christian, you're in it, whether you like it or not. You may be ignorant about some of it, but you're in it. And I mentioned earlier that we have to deal with those who believe in the biblical teaching that evil has a personal source, namely Satan, or do not believe in it, I should say. Someone walked into church some time ago. In fact, I was doing a series on principalities and powers and been to church for years and years and years. And it's the first time they'd ever been challenged to believe in a personal devil. There are millions of people in church this morning who have no belief in the personal source of evil. The other extreme is that in our engagement with the works of the enemy, that we do not develop doctrinal specificities and structures that, whereas they may be accurately descriptive of certain situations in which we're involved, must not be elevated to a doctrinal status. I'm going to be dealing with this all the way through teaching on the demonic and on Satan. We are called to say exactly and clearly what the Bible says, no more and no less. And there's a lot of teaching that says a whole lot more about demons and Satan than the Bible even says. And the result is endless confusion. And you know what it does? It obscures the work of the enemy. It takes away the sharpness of the cutting edge and the clarity of the focus. Let's state a fact of our salvation simply this morning before we go. When you got converted, friends, you got enlisted. The Bible says we cease to be civilians, we become soldiers, and the full resources of the captain of our salvation are made available to us. I've come to the conclusion that those Christians who say they feel no pressure or pain are equally those who experience no victory or triumph. They're either dead or wounded, either in need of spiritual resurrection or spiritual renewal and revival. I don't see any other given biblical teaching on the battle. And Paul has just delivered a deposit of incredible teaching about practical holiness. But good as it is, and true as you are, Paul, good stuff, Paul, good conviction on sex and truth and lies and all the rest of it. But if Paul had ended his epistle at chapter 6, verse 9, it would have been incomplete and it would have been out of order. And I'll tell you why. Because you cannot teach biblically holiness and sanctification without dealing with the works of the devil. Now, up till this point, verse 9, he has dealt with the world and he has dealt with the flesh. And he comes round the back and deals specifically with Satan. There are hundreds of courses on practical holiness and sanctification that will identify every problem and every sin. But unless they deal biblically with the power of the enemy, they are unscriptural and incomplete. Paul has emphasized the enemy within, the old nature. But now he's dealing with the enemy without. And this truth has been denied, as you know, all of you have been educated here in school or university, has been denied equally by modern psychology as well as by liberal theology. And may I say, it's been equally denied by the moral majority. Judeo-Christian values are all very well and good, but they can still be presented on the basis of natural law. And the issue is not one of natural behavior in response to a higher creed, but supernatural change and obedience to the law of Christ. We have given in the last 10 years, I thank God for every public moral stand. The church, those of you visiting might misunderstand me. I think, don't get me wrong. I'm for every presentation publicly of the truth of the gospel. But my Father God, let's relate that moral truth to the gospel. And that the source of all evil is a personal Satan. That didn't go down too well. I won't get a lot of invitations saying that around Washington, D.C., in public places. That's the great cover-up, guys. That's the brilliance of demonic light. And it's at the heart of every false teaching, every false education philosophy, and every false psychology. And for centuries, the progress of man's philosophical and scientific endeavors has assured us that we've outgrown these primitive mythologies of God and Satan. And in our wisdom, we've exorcised them from our reality. In reality, we have foolishly ensnared ourselves ever deeper in the domain of the demonic. And that is our present situation in 1989 in Washington, D.C. Never, ever in the history of ideas. I am rereading a book that I read years ago. I bought it in a non-Christian bookshop because of the title. It was called The Masks of Satan. It is the most brilliant historical analysis of the demonic by a non-Christian historian, a professor at Kentucky University, who was deeply disturbed by what he felt was going on in the history of ideas. There's something going on there, and he couldn't put his finger on it. And he went back, and he dealt with the biblical record from the fall to Revelation. It's an extraordinary, extraordinary book. It speaks with more clarity about the demonic than a lot of Christian books that I've read, from a guy who's been shelled to pieces in it. But I'll tell you one thing that comes out of this book, which most of you know from your own experience. Never in the history of ideas or of culture
has a generation, our generation, so brazenly, so unconcernedly resurrected the gods of the old world. I don't know if you've ever read anything about the old gods of the old world. That old Dionysus and his crew, Bacchanalia, Pan. That's where the word panic comes from, by the way. The word panic has a demonic root. It's the demonization of Pan, the god of Pan. Terror in the human heart. We have resurrected in our lifetime, and our headlines show it, the gods of blood, the gods of soil, the gods of nationhood, the gods of sexuality. I tell you, every terrorist headline, every political crisis. Am I inventing demons? No, I'm talking about the personal nature of evil, because it has a personal source. Now listen, Paul has presented God's plan to create a new society. He's now saying, guys, the devil and every principality and power will seek to destroy it. Therefore, pray for the church and guard your own soul, lest you be a castaway to your own teaching. I was hearing this week the very sad story from somebody who was a noted leader in teaching about these very things, about spiritual warfare, who fell a prey to sexual immorality. Take a guard of our heart, lest we become a castaway to our own teaching. Paul has shown in the preceding chapters how God breaks the wall of hostility. Satan is committed to rebuild it. Paul has shown God's design for purity and peace. Satan is committed to promote sin and discord. And I want to tell you, if you're not in a spiritual warfare, then you're not on the battlefield. You've either discharged yourself, or you've deserted, or you've defected. Paul has brilliantly expounded the nature of our inheritance. And that's why he says, finally, be strong, get secure, and take your stand, guy. Take your stand. What is the state of your spiritual strength this morning? What is the state of your strength? You see, this strength, with this eye closed, this strength is not about rustling up your internal resources, no matter how spiritually wonderful you think they are. I knew as I was preparing for today that I was to say to somebody here, rekindle the gift. Paul's words to Timothy, rekindle the gift. Fan into flame that which you received by spiritual empowering that is presently lying dormant. Get strong. Now, the amazing thing about this, in the face of all of the demonic, is it's something you have to do. The strength is of God, but you have to cooperate with God. You have to get yourself strong by drawing on Him. Now, there are lots of ways you can get strong. And if you've never done it before, why should I do it for you? If you're aware of weakness this morning, get to your Bible and crack it open and find out everything you can about what the Bible says makes for strength. They that wait upon the Lord, for starters, will renew their strength. Bring it back. Those that hope in the Lord, the eyes of the Lord range to and fro across the earth, strengthening those who are fully, here's the rub, fully committed to Him. Let's start with honesty before God about specific weakness, and the word of God is be strong. Or like He said to the church in Revelation chapter 3 verse 2, strengthen the things that remain. That so encourages me. It means He can take even from my position of weakness, and I can become strong. I was meditating this week on that description of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, He turned their weakness to strength and they became powerful for battle. There's the point. There's the context. What's your state of strength this morning? Do you know why I ask you that? Because I'm not interested in going through the series like a hullabaloo, tough nut, muscle, big muscle cheerleading course on spiritual warfare, because I'm not into cheerleading. But I am into walking with you from a position of strength in the Lord and taking a stand in a security system that is the armor of God against the works of the devil. Speak to that word to your own soul. Be strong. I'm not asking you about your past spiritual resume. I'm sure there are lots of stories we can all tell. Be strong now. His grace is sufficient for my weakness. The very next chapter, Paul says to Timothy after he said, rekindle the gift, is, my son, be strong. And just before that, in fact, in 2 Timothy 1:12, he strengthened me for service. Am I talking to people who need a renewal of the strengthening in the Lord? Yeah? Be strong, get secure, and take your stand. You're not defending Stuart McAlpine's testimony or Jack Adele's little story or anything else. We are standing in the face of the enemy in front of everything that Jesus has done, and we love it, we're unashamed of it, and he's not going to touch a jot or tittle of it. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. There's so much that we need to learn of you firsthand, Lord. We commit ourselves corporately. We come as children this morning. Father, there are many things that we have experienced, and there are many things that we know. There are many individual stories bowed before you this morning, but I am praying for something other than the individual today, Lord. I am praying for a joining of man to woman and boy to girl in this body, that, Lord, you will save us from ever becoming a clinic for Christian problems, and you'll make us a barracks to take our stand, to train and be combat aggressive against the enemy. Lord, you're interested in more than just individual gifts. I believe, Lord, you'd love to do in us as a church a corporate job. And Father, we each of us submit our lives afresh to you and to one another in the fear of Christ, that we may learn to hold rank together and take our stand, that the only one who will be glorified will be the captain of our salvation, who we gladly and willingly follow. I pray, Lord, you will speak that word, be strong, to every heart, and you by your Spirit will show exactly how that has got to be applied in areas of weakness. First, Lord, expose the weaknesses. Give us such an urgency to get secure and such a confidence to take our stand. Lord Jesus, we position ourselves in the Spirit and in this geography in your name. Amen. I want to bless you with a blessing. Father, bless these, my friends. Bless these, my fellow soldiers. We don't go out of here, Lord Jesus, blasé, nor do we go out of here, Lord, with a bunch of jingo. We're going into some real situations this week, Lord. Some of them have barbed us. Some have wounded. Some have scorched breath of fire on us. And yet, Lord, I pray for everyone in this church today that it'll be a standing week of testimony. I pray, Lord Jesus, that though they be in the fire, it will not singe their garments. I pray, Lord Jesus, that it'll be a week of effectiveness, a week of revelation, and a week in which they practically joy in their salvation. And I pray that for me too, Lord Jesus. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Don't lose the word as you greet yourself with one another. Bless one another, share the peace, and we'll hit verse 12 next time.